I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Before we begin, I just got to tell you that it's a great blessing and honor and privilege for me to get to be part of this family. And to get to stand up here most weeks and to share what God's Word says and what we believe it's saying to us in this season of our lives. It's a privilege that I don't take lightly. It's a weighty privilege. But it's a lot of fun. And it's exhilarating. And it's an honor. And I'm grateful for you and for the dialogue that we get to have and for the times that you give me feedback. I really appreciate those times. And so I just want you to know that I'm grateful. And this time that we gather each week, this should not be routine. I love what author Anne Lamott says, and also Annie Dillard, another author, says that we ought to strap seatbelts on when we open up the Word of God. That we ought to have ushers issuing people life preservers and helmets. Because what we're doing during this time is not safe. It's very dangerous and threatening to the kingdoms of this world. And it's threatening to our own idols and the things that we've set up in our lives. And so I just want to encourage us once again to hang on for the ride. And let us be shaped and formed by God's Word. So let's bow together. God, we give you thanks for your Word and for the voice of your Spirit that guides us into all truth. I pray that you would bless our time this morning as we listen, as we grow, as we seek to hear your voice. I pray that you would bless our ears that we may hear and that you would bless these words that they may change us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to think back to your first car. Or maybe for some of you, your first horse and buggy. I'm going to show you some pictures this morning. That is a 1987 Black Jeep Wrangler, and that was not mine. I had a friend, Keith, and he drove a black Jeep much like this one. And I'll tell you, we drove all over town in that black Jeep, and we had a great time. I imagined that one day I would have a black Jeep. My 15, 16-year-old self, I imagined that the ladies would just line up to get a ride with me in my black Jeep. But that was not my car, that was Keith's car. My friend Gary had a monster truck. And it looked a lot like this one. His was blue, but it had those lights on top. It had subwoofers under the back seat. And we probably did irreparable damage to our hearing driving around. And here's the funny part. My friend Gary loved a cappella music, the group a cappella. And so this blue truck was seen from time to time driving around Lubbock, Texas, and this rumbling. This truck would pull up next to you, and here was the rumbling of these subwoofers. But it wasn't hip-hop. It wasn't something with it was a cappella rumbling through these speakers. And I loved that truck, and I thought one day maybe I'll have a cool truck like that. This is my friend Matt's truck, or a picture of a truck like his. Matt's dad sold cars on the side as a side business, and so Matt always had a new vehicle every couple of months. And we were always, well, I'll just admit it, we were always really jealous of whatever Matt drove to school. And then my friend Justin, he got his driver's license our freshman year, and that's a Honda Prelude, which might not sound very fancy, but when you're a 15-year-old and you don't have a car and you want a car and your friend gets a car that looks like this, you're thinking, that's a pretty cool car, right? And he's driving around, and we're going places, listening to music and having a good time. And now, here's my first car. That's not the exact one, but that's the model, the year, and the color. That is a 1980 Ford LTD four-door sedan, baby blue. Now, I need to tell you that when I was really lucky, when things were really going my way, I got to borrow my parents' car for a date or for homecoming or something like that. They drove a 1988 Chrysler minivan, the kind with the wood paneling down the side. That was the upgrade from the Ford LTD. When I was one summer, now this car had no FM radio, it had an AM radio. And so I bought a little battery-operated FM radio that it would only work if I stuck the two antennas way up. And one time I was driving, and I came up to a four-way stop in some construction area, so everybody's stop and go, stop and go. And I'm not paying attention, and I stop real fast, and the radio falls into the floorboard at my feet, right? So as a lot of young people do, I made some mistakes. I bent down to pick it up, and when I did that, I involuntarily lifted my foot off the gas. And I rolled at idle speed into the Cox cable truck in front of me. Now, this was a big truck, a big commercial truck, and when I got out to see what had happened, the cable truck's bumper was bent completely up underneath the truck at the impact of the car. And I looked at the front of my car, and right there on the front of the metal bumper was this tiny little scratch. Like, you could use your fingernail and make a scratch on the bumper that was more substantial than this bump, okay? There was no dent. This thing was a tank. It was a hoss. At stoplights in the summer when it was really hot, I had to turn the air conditioner off and put the car in neutral or it would die and would not restart again. And so I would wait until right when the light turns green, I'd rev the engine, put it in drive, and just pray, God, please let this car move. The headliner in the car started to fall down, and eventually it was down in my face, so we just ripped it out. And underneath those headliners, there's like a foam substance that's sprayed onto the underneath of, and I didn't know this at the time, but we found out really quick, if you trace something or write something in that foam, it stays forever. So I had to make some rules. You can sign your name in the foam. You cannot draw symbols of 20th century totalitarian regimes in the foam. You cannot do that. You can write your name, though. And the passenger seatbelt in the front seat was broken. And there was no middle seatbelt. So when my friends would ride with me to lunch, if it was a friend that was a guy, I'd just be like, sorry, the seatbelt didn't work. No big deal. Well, if it was a girl that I liked, I would tell her, the seatbelt doesn't work, and so you're going to have to share my seatbelt with me. And so I'd click in. It's for safety. Well, that car is in the junkyard now. As cars do, they break, they decay, they rust, and they get thrown away. Now I want you to imagine that a day comes when I get a call from that junkyard. And I want you to imagine that they tell me that something extraordinary has happened to Baby Blue. And that I need to get on a plane right now and fly to West Texas because I'm literally not going to believe what has happened. And when I arrive, the manager of the junkyard takes me out back, and he says, we just can't explain it, but a master mechanic came, and here is your car. How is this possible? Well, he took all the raw material of your car, the engine, the body, everything, and he refashioned all of that material into this. And what's even more, yeah, that's right. Can I get an amen? I heard that over here. Amen. And what's even more amazing than all that is that it has a completely different kind of engine and system now in it. It doesn't run on gasoline anymore. Now it's powered in a new way, a power that's safe and clean and unlimited. And the mechanic told me to tell you that this car will last forever. And I know that sounds ridiculous, but believe it or not, what I've just described is the Christian hope of the resurrection from the dead. We're in this series about what we believe, and today we're going to talk about that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Obviously, we believe in Christ's resurrection, but the New Testament takes it a step further and talks about the resurrection of the dead, our resurrection. And what we're going to talk about today, many Christians have the mistaken and unbiblical notion that what awaits us in the end is some sort of non-material, ethereal, wispy, non-bodily, spiritual existence somewhere else. That God is going to take everything about who we are and about what the world is, and he's going to throw our bodies and this planet into some sort of cosmic junkyard or trash bin, and that only our souls will remain. But what I've said about the car is also true about us. God isn't going to scrap it all. Instead, we will be raised up to a new life with new bodies. And God is going to take what we are now, and he's going to transform us into something that's powered no longer just by our physical existence, by our flesh, as Paul will call it, throughout his letters, but it will be powered by God's life-animating spirit in a way that will last forever. First thing I want to say about all that is that the Bible actually has a whole lot to say about this. This is not a minor issue, this thought that we will be raised from the dead at the end and that we will be raised with bodies. This is not a side issue. This is core to what it means to believe. And the second thing that I might point out is that while some might say, does it really matter what we believe about that? I mean, we've got these core things. Does it really matter if I believe this or that about whether or not I'm going to have a body and what that looks like and what resurrection's all about? And I would say that it does, in fact, matter critically. Who we are and who we're becoming in Christ, it shapes how we live and how we understand salvation and what we're actually hoping for and living for here right now in the present. So with that in mind, I want to look at what resurrection is. And I want to ask the question, why do we believe in resurrection? And why is it important to believe in resurrection? So we're going to start with this notion that creation is good. And some of these might not make sense till we string them all together at the end, but creation is good and God consistently affirms creation. So if you read Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the whole world, it says after God creates these things on this day, and God said it was good, and God created things on this day, and God said that it was good. And in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The next thing about this affirmation that God affirms creation, and I'll tell you why it matters here in a second, is that Jesus also has a body, right? Which seems obvious, and I'll tell you why that matters. The Word, as John 1 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The reason that this matters, it mattered in the time of the New Testament and in the first couple centuries because there was another system of beliefs around called Gnosticism. Now don't fall asleep if you're just like, okay, really? We're going to talk about ancient philosophy? But this idea of Gnosticism is basically, it can be summed up to this idea that there is a physical world, and the physical world is broken and in bondage to decay. Things wear out, they break down, they get thrown in the trash pile. That's the way the physical world is. That in our physical bodies, we sin, we are enslaved to our earthly passions. And so everything physical, everything material, the created world, our bodies, all of our desires and passions, that's all evil and wrong and bad. And then there is a spiritual knowledge, a spiritual enlightenment that comes from above. And that's all that matters. And so the Gnostics believed, and when the Christian movement began, there were quickly some people that combined, that syncretized Gnosticism with the early Christian beliefs. And so you started to have some of these early Christians who said that, oh, we're so glad that Jesus has saved us, that God's rescuing us. Now we can get rid of this terrible physical material world, and we can have this true spiritual knowledge, and we can get out of this place and get out of here. And aren't we glad that God's going to throw all that down the drain, because we are spiritually enlightened and we're going to go somewhere else. And I think that the reason that I think it's so important for us to understand that is that I think that we still struggle with Gnosticism today. I think that we still struggle because of the brokenness and experience that we have with our bodies and with the material world. We find it difficult to believe that God has good things in store for our bodies. For most of us, our bodies are sources of shame and guilt. Our bodies were the vehicles that we used to commit certain acts of rebellion against God, things that we're ashamed of. Our bodies are a reminder that we are flawed and broken. We compare our bodies to those of others and find that they don't measure up. And most of us experience shame. And so the temptation that a lot of us have is to want to be rid of our bodies. And that's why I think it's so powerful that we're reminded that when God decided to save the world, He didn't just snap His finger so that something could change spiritually. He didn't just wave a magic wand or give people some new knowledge or come down and give people some new teaching. He put on flesh and blood and became one of us. He affirmed that being human and living in this world that He has created is good. God came and He became like us, and he experienced all the things that we experienced. It's this great, the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus is a great affirmation that what God has made, God still calls good. And that's good news for all of us who struggle to be comfortable in our own skin. God affirms the goodness of creation. The second thing that I want us to look at is that Jesus was raised with a body. Now, again, some of you might be thinking, well, this is really basic. I mean, these are things that we learned a long time ago. And that's okay. I think it's a good reminder. If you want to look in Luke chapter 24 with me, we're going to be in verse 38 through 42. Jesus is raised from the dead, and believe it or not, Jesus had a body. And this caused some arguments among some of the early Christians. Some of the early Christians says, well, no, maybe he didn't really have a body. Maybe it was just his spirit, and he just looked like he had a body. And the early church met together, and they talked about it. They looked at Scripture. They thought about what the apostles had taught them, and they came to the conclusion, well, that's not right. No, he had a body. And some of them were like, well, no, maybe Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. Maybe the early Christians just said that he had been raised like Jesus died, but now he lives on in our hearts. And to that, several scholars asked the question, do you think anybody really would have given their life for a belief like that? But yeah, we follow this guy Jesus, and he got killed by the Romans, but now he just lives on in our hearts, so let's all be good and better people. And when faced with death and persecution, that they would have upheld that line of reasoning, they say, no, something happened. This man who was killed and buried was raised from the dead. The apostles struggled with this, and so when Jesus is raised, if you go to Luke chapter 24, they see Jesus and they're terrified because they think that he's a ghost, right? And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" Apparently, resurrection works up quite an appetite. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. It's as if Jesus is like saying, "I don't know what you imagine will happen if a ghost eats a piece of fish. I think it's just going to fall through onto the floor." Jesus shows him his scars, and he eats fish. He had a body, and that body had scars. If you look in John chapter 20, verse 27 through 28, when he appears to the apostles in John's account, Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe what you guys have said, that you've seen Jesus raised from the dead, until I can put my hands in his scars and touch and see him for myself." And so Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus isn't just raised in as some sort of idea or some sort of philosophy. He's not raised as just some sort of spirit or some sort of ghost. He's raised with a body. And yeah, I'll give it to you. This body is a little different, but it's a body that they recognize, and it can do some interesting and strange things, like appear through walls. That's not something that my body does yet, unless hopefully I come in contact with some toxic waste and get some superpowers, and then I can walk through walls. But I want to remind you that Jesus did some pretty incredible other things with his body before his crucifixion. He walked on water. He healed people. He did all kinds of incredible things, and so it shouldn't amaze us that he can do some crazy, incredible things in his resurrection. We're going to tie all this together, but keep going with me. The third thing about why we believe in resurrection, we believe we also will be raised with bodies. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in the church, and we didn't talk about this a lot, and we kind of always talked about being raised from the dead at some later date, but I kind of always pictured, like many of us, like many people, the popular notion that my soul's just going to kind of float off somewhere, I'll fly away, and I love that song, so let's keep singing it, but my soul's just going to kind of float up somewhere and clouds and harps and all that. And I want to remind us what Scripture actually says about this. Let's look at 1 John 3. Verse 2, it says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So whatever Jesus is like with his resurrected body, we don't exactly know, but John says that we will be like him when he appears. Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're starting to make a Christmas wish list. You're like, "Jesus, when you come back, could I please have a six-pack? Jesus, could I please be this size or fit into these kinds of clothes?" And I don't think that's necessarily what this is all about. We don't exactly know what it means, but it says that when he comes, he will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. So I don't care how you feel about your body right now, you just keep reminding yourselves that one day you're going to have a glorious body. Isn't that good news? Let's look at Romans 8. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." We will be raised with bodies. And again, we don't exactly know what that means. We don't know what it will look like. We don't know what it will entail. We have no idea all the details, but we believe in the promise that we will be given some sort of body in the resurrection, a spiritual body. And this language here in 1 Corinthians 15 and throughout Paul's other letters, when Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit as opposites, he's not talking about material life and non-material life. He's talking about a life energized by the passions of life, by the energy of our biological life, as opposed to a life that's energized through the power of God's spirit. And so he doesn't mean that we have a physical body now and that whatever happens later will be completely non-material, non-physical. It will have some sort of substance. In fact, some scholars say that it will even be more real. It will be more material, more physical, more alive, more human than the bodies that we currently have. And again, this is a great mystery, and most of what we can think about it is conjecture. But what a promise. And fourth, why we believe in resurrection. We believe that God's redemption and restoration involves all of creation. Not just the immaterial spiritual stuff, but also the material physical stuff. Let's look at Romans 8 again. When Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So Paul's not just talking about human beings as creations, he's talking about the whole created world. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Remember when Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 fall into sin? And God tells them, here are the consequences of sin. And there are consequences for Adam and for men. There are consequences for Eve and for all women. And then there are consequences for the ground, for the world, for the earth. The creation itself will experience the consequences of sin. And here I think Paul is picking up that theme again and saying that the creation longs to be liberated from its bondage to decay. The creation itself longs also to be brought into the same freedom and glory of the children of God. I love fantasy fiction, especially. I'm a huge fan of the works of C.S. Lewis and also of J.R.R. Tolkien. And one of the themes that both Tolkien and Lewis point to in their books is that things can get really bad. And things can get even worse than that. But things get to a certain point, and even the trees are going to wake up and go to battle. If you've seen the movies or read the books, you know there's these moments where the natural world itself comes awake and starts to fight for good and for the redemption of the world, to fight against the forces of evil. And so we see these trees like picking up these evil beings and throwing them and stomping on them. And we see the waters awakening and doing things that the natural world shouldn't do. And I know that that's fantasy fiction, and I'm not trying to necessarily bring those thoughts in here. But I think it's interesting, those themes. Because I think that the creation longs and aches, if we were to personify it, for God to rescue even the created world itself. Paul continues, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. All creation is longing for redemption and resurrection. Our hope isn't so much for us to leave this place and go somewhere else. Instead, God is going to renew and restore and redeem all that he has made. God is bringing his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. God is bringing it to earth. Consider what it says in Revelation 21. Instead of us escaping to some other place, heaven is coming here to us. It says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.'" This hope that the early Christians and the New Testament writers describe as this hope that God's not going to take the world that he made, that he calls good, including us, his creations, his ambassadors, those who bear his divine image. He's not going to take all of it and throw it away and say, "You know what? I tried my best, but in the end, it just kind of wore out. It just kind of broke down, and it just didn't really kind of go the way that I wanted. So I'm just going to chunk all that over here, and then we'll start over, and I'm just going to pull out a little part of these people's souls over here and go over here, and we're going to do something completely different." God is going to take what has been broken, and he's going to rescue and restore and redeem and revive and resurrect. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. I want us to think real quick. I want to ask you to imagine with me what the implications are of this belief. If we really say that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, not just that Christ has been raised, but that God will someday do the same in us and for the whole world, what does that require of us? Well, it changes the way that we think about salvation. The old argument is that you've got the argument on one side that salvation is really just about saving people's souls to go to heaven when they die. And then you've got sort of the liberal modern idea that no, really, we just need to think about social justice, and we just need to help people with their physical needs, and that's really what the kingdom of God looks like. And this hope of resurrection means that we don't choose either of those options. That salvation is about the entire person. It's about God restoring and redeeming all things. I love what N.T. Wright says. He says, "If it's true that God is going to transform this present world and renew our whole self, bodies included, then what we do in the present time with our bodies and with our world matters. If there is continuity between who and what we are now in the present and who and what we will be in the future, we cannot discount the present life, the present body, and the present world as irrelevant." That means that when we think about God, when God rescues people, that we are not called just to minister to their souls, nor are we called just to minister to their bodies. We are called to minister to the entire person. Resurrection also changes the way that we see other people. They're not just souls to be saved, but whole persons to be nurtured and cared for. And I want to invite us to imagine that the resurrection changes how we see our role in the physical world and in the environment. Now, I know when I even say the word environment, that there's all kinds of strongly held convictions about our place in the world and whether or not we as humans have an impact on the environment or whether or not the earth is so firmly rooted that God would never let us do irreparable damage to the planet. I don't know how to answer all those questions. But I believe that if we take Scripture seriously, that we ought to understand that God's not going to just chunk all this into the trash can. And if that's true, if we believe that God is going to restore and redeem everything in his new creation, then I want to ask us to imagine what might that invite us to here and now in the present world. If God is going to rescue and redeem and restore, and God is drawing all of history toward a greater future in which there is a new heaven and a new earth, and God is going to rescue and redeem and restore all things, if that's what God is up to, if that is what God wants to do, if that is what God's kingdom is all about, not just bodies, but souls, the whole package, if that's what God is up to in the world, then it makes sense that we would not see the material world as something to just be used up and thrown away at our convenience. Now, again, I don't know exactly what that means or what it demands of us. There are plenty of voices out there shouting what that means and what it should mean for us, especially as Christians. I don't know all the answers to that. But I tend to lean toward the side that says that we ought to join God in his work to rescue the world. And maybe that looks more like protection than it does exploitation. I came across a neat story this week about a guy named Fabio Chavez in South America. Fabio Chavez left his role as a music minister at his church, and he began teaching children in a school in a community that's built right on top of a trash dump. He began to teach children music, and so many children from the community wanted to come and learn music that he didn't have enough instruments to go around. And so with the help of some other people, Fabio Chavez and this group of people started what they is now called the Landfill Harmonic. And what they've done is they've taken junk from the landfill and they've reclaimed it and they've refashioned it into working, usable, playable musical instruments. And those are the instruments that he teaches these children music on, and they've started this orchestra called the Landfill Harmonic. Now, that might be a little bit too tree hugger for some of you, but I think that's awesome. And I just think, okay, that's a picture of what it looks like for dead things, for worthless things, for broken things, for discarded things, to have new life breathed into them, literally breathed into them. And I want us to imagine what it looks like, not just for the environment, not just for people. I want us to imagine for the whole world, for everything that is, everything that's not the way that it should be, everything in the world that's broken, that's torn down, that's broken apart. What would it look like for us to practice resurrection? What would it look like for us to join God in restoring and redeeming and breathing new life into dead places, into dead things, and into dead people? I want to talk about Jesus' scars. Jesus had nail scars in his hands and in his feet, and a spear wound in his side from his crucifixion. And when he was raised from the dead, in the glorious resurrection body that will last forever, his body kept the scars. God's victory through Jesus is evident still in these scars. What Jesus suffered was not forgotten or wiped away or neglected or disregarded in his resurrection. In other words, all that Jesus had gone through and endured and suffered when he was raised from the dead, God didn't say, you know what, now that you've been raised from the dead, none of that other stuff matters anymore to who you were and who you are and who you are going to be. You know what, so now here's a shiny new body and with no scars on it, with no blemishes, and enjoy. That's not the body that Jesus had in the resurrection. He had his scars. Instead of being forgotten, the scars had been redeemed. Instead of being washed and wiped away, they had been transformed. Instead of being signs of death and failure and hopelessness, they became signs of hope and resurrection and life and power. And I know no greater truth or hope when we think about the resurrection of the dead and why we believe in it and why we hope in that than to imagine that whatever we're going through right now, whatever it is that's going on in your life, that you may want to be rid of it, whatever it is about your body or about your emotions or about your story that you wish that you could go back and erase, the things that you wish that you could undo, the things that you wish God could wipe away, whatever it is you're going through, God wants to transform those hurts and those pains and those wounds and those deaths into something beautiful. Nothing will be wasted. That means that the illness that you carry around in your body, the diagnosis and maybe the really, really negative prognosis that your doctor has given you that there might not be much hope, that nothing will be wasted. It means that that thing that you went through, when that person did that hurtful thing in your life, and you wish that you could forget it and let it go, but it is a scar, a wound on your heart that does not seem to heal. That will not be wasted. In God's new creation, your scars, your wounds will not be signs of failure, signs of death and mortality, signs of weakness. They will be signs of God's victory and of his goodness and of his resurrection power. Evidence that God brings dead things to life again. So today, if you're reminded today of the weakness of your life and of who you are, if your body is broken, if your heart is broken, if your spirit is broken, if you have scars and wounds, take heart. Because our God does beautiful things with that which is dead. And he brings dead things to life again. I want to invite you to hope. Not that all of your circumstances will turn out the way that you hope they will right now, but I want to invite you to hope that what you've endured is not in vain, and that in the victory of God's resurrection, we will look around at each other's scars and we will rejoice at just how beautiful they are. I love, there's a Shakespeare play. I think it's Henry V. I think that's the name of the play. And there's a battle, and there's a battle that the king and his men, they're going to go fight, and they're not going to win. They're not supposed to win. They're going to get annihilated. And this battle is going to take place on this feast day called the Feast of St. Crispin. And before the battle, if you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, this is a great speech. This is even better than the Braveheart speech. And the king stands before his men, and he basically says that the men who are not here with us today will think themselves cursed. That years from now, as we sit around tables and one man will bare his arm and show his scars, and men who were not there will think themselves to be lesser men, those who did not bleed with us merry few upon St. Crispin's Day. And I think about what it will be like for us to stand at the feet of Jesus and to show our scars and to realize the resurrection power that transforms our pain and our hurt. So I want to invite us today to live in that hope, to be bold, to let go of our fear of death and of significance and of success, and to rest in the truth of God's grace today, his graceful truth and hope of resurrection, that we will be raised to walk in a newness of life, and that we've already begun to do so through our baptism and through life in the Spirit. So let's be a community of hope together. If you have a need today, if you are struggling, if you are in a place of pain, a place of woundedness, a place of brokenness, and you need to be encouraged and reminded, then I want to invite you, when we stand and sing in a minute, just to find someone around you. Maybe you want to find one of our shepherds. They'll be in the aisles. Maybe you want to find some people near you and just say, will you pray for me? Will you put your hands on me? It's not magic. It's just, I just need to feel the healing touch of God. I just need to be reminded that he's near. I want to invite you to do that. If there's anything we can help you with, come find one of us. We'll help you in any way that we can. Let's stand and let's sing together as we are reminded that we walk with God, that he walks with us, that we're never alone, that we have hope of new life through Christ. Let's sing together.